body.
That my whole trip since we left home over 2 weeks ago, if we could speak of it in this way, was amply paid for by what I heard and enjoyed this morning. I could not help but wonder when our brother read the text just what he might get out of it. But he got plenty. And I really enjoyed it, and I hope that you did, because the things that he spoke, the many beautiful points that he brought out are the things that I hope that I have experienced, that I have rejoiced in times past, and I felt no confidence in my own flesh. I'm glad to be with you again. Glad to be with you. We have enjoyed it very much so far. But I have been wondering how in the world could I even try to follow or think of following such as we heard this morning and with such power and in such demonstration of the Spirit of our God. But I know that each one of us, if we're given a gift of God, we have our own gift. We have our own manner. But I do humbly hope that we believe and preach and contend for the same thing. I don't know what, if anything, that I might have as a text. I'm sometimes worried because my mind does not seem to be to have a variety of things, a variety of thoughts. But the only thing I've ever learned to speak concerning or about are the things that come into my mind at that very present time. The Lord will, I would like to call your attention to a portion of scripture that you will find in the second chapter of Paul's epistle to Titus. And perhaps if the Lord leads me that way to refer to another scripture or two that is in direct connection with what we shall read. When I first began to speak I don't know how long ago, now some sometimes ask me, how long have you been preaching? And I really don't know. When we come to think about it, the brethren licensed me in 1917 or 18, I believe. And for a few months, I spoke before the brethren. And then the matter got too great for me. I realized that I could not speak. I realized I could not stand before the brethren. And I thought if I would run, go to places where I was not known, that it wouldn't be hard to get rid of the impression. I went to Florida about 3 years, I believe, and those folks there, to this day, so far as I know, never heard that I was I'd ever spoken in public. I went to visit them once in a while at the churches. For about 10 years, or maybe 11, I ran. And I will tell you, my brethren, some of you I think may know or could understand with that which was going through my mind and heart, very soul, the impression just would not leave. And I think I said something about maybe yesterday or somewhere lately that it was as fire shut up in the bones. I must go. I couldn't. But I do feel to realize that maybe I was just like Jonah. But Jonah got to Nineveh. He had to go. And the Lord's purpose and the Lord's will, he had to go by way of the whale, if you know what I mean. He had to go just that way. So the Lord leads his people in the way that he would have them to go, and he chooses their changes for them, and so that they're not their own keepers. I have tried to plan out my own way. I thought I would do certain things. I do them in a certain way, but almost invariably I have failed. And failed in those things. So I have learned that it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. But I hope to know a little something about that the steps of the righteous man are ordered of the Lord. I would not claim for a moment to be a righteous man, but I know that that statement is true. In 1931, I was ordained, the brethren ordained me, and I have been going ever since that time, sometimes rejoicing, but oft times in doubts and fears, and trembling, wondering. Not only as to whether the Lord has called me or not as a servant to stand before his people and to proclaim the riches of Jesus, the riches of Christ, or to preach the gospel, but along with all of this as to having the doubts and fears as to whether he brought me out, the Lord had brought me out of the darkness that's in the flesh of men, and I realized was in my flesh, and into the marvelous light of the Son of God. And I've had many troubles and doubts and fears, and I've learned over and over and over again that I could not speak, that I could not preach. And though there have been times, in particular two times that I think of now, that I thought I had learned how. I thought I had. One time in particular, I thought I had learned how to pray. I had been trying to open meetings in public, to open the meetings for the brethren. And I was having a hard time of it, I thought. But one time, it wasn't hard. I thought I'd learned how it was done. It seemed that the words, the thoughts, the desires of my heart were right at the tips of my, the tip of my tongue. And I felt an entrance somehow into the very throne of heaven. And poor fellow that I was, I said, now I have learned how it's done. I won't have any more trouble with that. But you know, brethren, the very next time that I was asked to open the meeting, I found that I hadn't learned anything. And it's been that way with me ever since. I hadn't learned how to do it. I said there were two things. There's another one, as I think of it, I'd like to tell you, because there is a reason, and I feel, brethren, that you know, and you have experienced, some of you, these things, and these things which pertain to one really pertain to all. And I think that in our down sittings as well as in our uprisings, that we learn the love and the fellowship, and these things beget fellowship and love in us. I was, for some years, was going to the church of Roanoke, Virginia. The pastor had died before I was ordained, I believe. And the brethren were filling in there each Sunday. I was going there twice a month. And upon this particular morning, the Sunday morning, my time to go there, according to the appointment, I went out on the front porch after breakfast. I turned through the Bible. I don't know what scripture it was now, but that opened up to me, was shown to me, the most beautiful thing that I had ever seen. And it was so plain, brethren, that I thought that I can tell it. Anybody in the world can see that. It's just so plain and just impossible that anybody should not be able to see it. And somehow I got anxious. I wanted to tell the brethren about it. So I asked my wife to get the children ready and we'd go to meeting. We went to meeting and got there on time, plenty of time. The brethren said, "Brother Wood, it's time for meeting," and somehow I just felt like it was too. I wasn't hesitating at all that morning. Everything was all right. I don't remember prayer. I don't remember a thing about that part of it. But this I do remember, and as long as I have my mind, I shall not forget. I opened to that scripture, and whether I read it, I don't know. But this I do know, that if I had been standing in a corner in the darkest night that ever was, the thing was gone, and I couldn't think of what to be. It was just gone. I suppose about 2 or 3 minutes, and I said amen to whatever I might have said. I said amen, and out the door I went. Well, my wife, she rather tried to console me. And this is what I said, brethren. I said, if the Lord wants any more preaching done, he'll do it himself. I'm through. But it wasn't funny. I don't mean that in any sense, because I have laughed at it myself. Went on home, and I remember so well, I went to see my father-in-law that afternoon. He was always the one who comforted me and tried to comfort me, but he had no comfort for me. The next day, we were in the building business, and a man who was a painter was working there in the building as a contract, I believe, to paint the building, and he was the man that always attended the meetings, and since that time he's joined. But he said to me along about the middle of the morning, he said, "John," he said, "you sort of made a failure yesterday, didn't you?" I said, "Well, I certainly did." He said, "Well, that did me more good than anything I ever heard." I said, "Man, what are you talking about?" And you know, he had to tell me something there that I didn't know before. It showed me that you and no other man could preach the gospel himself. And I didn't know that. I hadn't learned that until that very time. And so, brethren, I've gone fearing and trembling. Sometimes I have felt that the Lord has blessed me. Sometimes I felt that the Lord hasn't sent me at all. I'm running. The Lord hasn't sent me. I've been sometimes felt that I was one that went to the captain of the host and demanded that he might send me. I wanted to go tell the king how the battle went. I've been afraid that I'm that character. But be that as it may, brethren, this is the way that I have been getting along. When I first began to speak, it seemed to me that my mind, to a great extent at least, in my speaking, was pertaining to the deep matters. Of course, they're all deep. But my whole theme seemed to be predestination and election. And I hope that my theme, my whole theme, in a sense, is still predestination and election. I hope that I have felt, as the apostle admonished to brethren, to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. This is my whole desire, to contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. Paul, writing to Timothy, he said to him to hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. I like for us to hold fast, brethren, the form of sound words. Paul, writing also in the second chapter of Titus, said to him, as he had said previously to Timothy, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." And I wish you could, for a moment, feel as I felt, was given to feel, it was opened up to me, when I first was given to see that there were many other things to be preached and believed, rather than all the time being talking about predestination and election. Now I'm sure, brethren, that the gospel cannot be preached, never has been preached, unless the election of grace is preached and the predestination of our God is preached. Because I do believe that God has purposed all things, everything that is, has been, or will be. That these things are exactly according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in himself before the world began. Now, I do not believe that there's a single thing in all the events of time that have been outside of the eternal purpose and the will of our God, so that all things are working together for good. As the apostle said in the 8th chapter of Romans, for we know that all things work together for good to them who love the Lord and who are the called according to his purpose. Now, he did not say that something, he did not need to qualify that statement the least bit, because he said, for we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and who are the called according to his purpose. And not only that, but in God's eternal will and purpose, according to his own will and purpose, he loved his people, and he chose them in Christ before the world began. This is the choice of God. This is the election of grace. And I'm sure that we cannot believe nor preach the gospel of the Son of God except we do preach the election of God's people in Christ Jesus before the world began. Paul, you remember, said that who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he has chosen us in him before the world began. Paul, writing to Timothy, I believe, he said, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our will, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. No wonder then, I must say, that the gospel cannot be preached, cannot be believed, cannot be rejoiced in, except that we do believe in this election of grace and this predestination and the eternal purposes of our God. But when I was given here to see, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. And I had been thinking before, had not been led this way, but had been thinking before that if I preached predestination, the brethren would say he's sound in doctrine. If I preached election, they would say he's sound in doctrine. When I read this, when it said, but speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, I saw that the apostle was speaking of things that I had not even been considering to be sound doctrine. Lo and behold, my brother, these things became wonderful to me. And my mind was led, my thoughts were led in these wonderful things. And I'd like to read this. And I'd like to read it as carefully as I can, as emphatically as I can, hoping that it may be the Lord's will. If you've never thought of this before, if you've never had your attention called to it before, that it might enter into your very soul, into your very heart, the things that the apostle here wrote unto Titus, and the things that he wrote also unto Timothy. When I had been licensed at first, we had an old deacon who had lost an arm in the Civil War, who was so wonderfully good to me, and I was away from home, and he would write me very often. And almost invariably he would
admonished me to be a careful reader of Paul's letter to Timothy and Paul's letter to Titus. I did not understand at that time what he meant. It didn't occur to me just what he meant, but they meant a lot to me. But when I read this, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine," it opened up a different view, a broader field than I'd ever seen before. Now what does it say? This is following that which he said, "Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience." Brethren, that is sound doctrine. That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. That is written to and of aged men. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. To the aged women, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. To the aged women, that they may do these things. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. I want to repeat that. In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech, that cannot be condemned. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. These things, my brethren, according to the apostle, are things which become sound doctrine. Now I want to say this right here as I think about it. If there is anyone present here, or anyone you've ever heard about, who is a member of the church, of the Old School Baptist Church, and feel like it's all right for them to do just as they want to do, feel like that they can do this or that and the other without regard to the things that are laid down in the scriptures, if they feel like it's all right for me to go to meeting or to stay away from meeting, or to go with this or go with that, feel like it's just all right because if I believe the truth, I'm going to be saved anyhow. If there's any member of the Old School Baptist Church anywhere at any time that feels that way, my brethren, I want to say to you that that person has no right in the church to the living God. Does not have a right to membership in the church of the living God. Not only that, but as it comes into my mind and my heart right now, I want to say that there's no person, no man or no woman, that has a right to membership in the Church of the Living God, no right to baptism, no right to the communion table, except he or she that has been born of God. It has been said, and I think I know it to be the truth, that the Church of the Living God is the greatest secret order in the world. In every other order that may be called secret, you go into the order ignorant of anything that may be in their doctrine or rituals or whatever they may call it. After you go in, they teach you and you learn the secrets, as they call them, in other order. But no man or no woman has a right to come into the Church of the Living God unless he comes telling the secret before he enters into this greatest of all secret orders. No man, my brethren, no woman, my brethren and sisters, has a right to the Church of the Living God, to membership, to baptism, or to the ordinances of the Church of the Living God, unless they have been called out by the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God has taught them. The Spirit of God has opened up to them. And they are called for it, as Paul said, who saved us and called us. The saving, my brethren, I'm glad to say, was before the calling. And the only way that you, or the only way that any of us can go, whether we be a child of God or not, of the election of grace or not, is when the Spirit of God calls us out and shows us and brings to us in our inmost being and reveals to us that we are the children of God. We may be the children of God. If so be we're chosen in Christ Jesus before the world began, we are the children of God. But the only way we can know it is when it is revealed to us. And when it is revealed to us, my brethren, there are certain things that we are taught. We say we don't know much. We realize we don't know much. We say we're ignorant. But my brethren, there are certain things that everyone who has been taught of the Lord, they know. And they know it as well as anybody can ever know anything. Paul says, for we know that all things work together for good. He said it further, I know in whom I have believed. He knew these things. Now I want to go along a little further here. After he read these things, notice, brethren, to the aged men, to the aged women, to the young women, to the young men, to servants, these five, I believe, and the things that he said unto each one of them. Then he says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. I heard Ellis Sykes many years ago now, he visited in our country. And the outstanding thing that he said, that I remembered he said, was, I can shout, let whomsoever will come just as loud as anybody. And that's been perhaps 30 years ago, and I remember so well. Here, my brethren, I can shout in that same language with Elder Sykes, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. But let me tell you, my brethren, there is always, and there must be in this case especially, a qualifying of whom the apostle is speaking of here when he says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. It's so well self-evident to me that the apostle here is talking unto these aged men, the aged women, the young men, the young women, and the servants, unto whom the apostle Paul was speaking. These were the children of God. Now the grace of God has appeared unto all of these, whether they be Jew or Gentile, whether they be young men, old men, young women, old women, or servants, the grace of God has appeared unto all of these. What does it do for you? Don't tell me that the grace of God doesn't do something for you. Because it says here, that by the grace of God it bringeth salvation to pure unto all men, teaching us. What is it teaching? What is it teaching? That denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. It was for this very reason. I rather anticipated it a moment ago, but for this very reason, I said to you a moment ago, if anybody feels that they can live any way, just any way in the world without regard to these things, they have no right to membership in the Church of the Living God. Why? Because the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto them and taught them something. Taught them what? Denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. My brethren, when the grace of God comes to us, it does really teach us something, doesn't it? There are things that I once loved before that I was brought into the knowledge of the truth. These things were taken away from me. I now hate them. The apostle said, the things that I once loved, I now hate. And speaking of these very same things, he says, behold, all things have become new. They've become new. I do not know just how to describe these things, brethren. They're better felt than talked about. They're better felt than described. Because teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, yes, we desire, I believe I desire above everything else in all the world, that I might walk in the very footsteps of Jesus as he walked here in the world. I desire that. And I have tried that, brethren, and I find I just can't do it. And I'm conscious of the fact that I can't do it. If I could, brethren, I feel that my heart dictates to me. I feel that there's something that I was taught, and I'd never utter another idle word. I'd never be found conversing upon things that were not pertaining to the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But to save my life, I just can't be that way. I'm full of foolishness and full of everything else in opposition to these things. And yet, my brethren, we are taught something, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Of course, we know that the old Baptists have been accused of not believing in good works. Sometimes people say that they don't believe in good works. But my experience among them has been that they do, above everybody else in all the world. It was said some time ago, and you probably heard it, it is said it's the easiest thing in the world, or rather, first, it's the hardest thing in the world to get into the old Baptist church, and it's the easiest thing in the world to get out. And don't you see what it means? It's arisen an evidence of the grace of God in the heart of the Lord's people. And though they feel, and though they must confess that I'm too unworthy, and I'm weak, I'm a sinner, and I'm not worthy to be with the brethren, and sometimes we feel, and I know you brethren and sisters have felt the same way. You see the love of God manifested in your brethren. You see the Spirit of God, the grace of God that is manifested in them, and you can't see it in yourself. You say, I'm not fit to be with them. I'm going to ask them just to remove my name. I can't go with them anymore. They don't want me. I'm just a hindrance to them. Have you felt that way? Have you ever come to the place that you said, well, I'm going to ask the brethren to remove my name. Remove my name. Brethren, to me, this is the greatest evidence in the world that one
is a child of God is the fact that he or she is afraid that he is. To me, that's a great evidence that they're children of God.
You know, I thought this, I've seen it so very many times in the churches, various places, that to me the greatest brother or sister, if we may call him great, is one who walks humbly and softly and is afraid. Now I know that it's necessary that there be those who take the lead in the things in the church, the teaching. The other brethren, things come up. And I feel that it is but right that there must be this way. But my brethren, I don't want to see somebody that wants to always be jumping up just for somebody to see. No, I don't like that, and neither do you. The most gracious character that I know of is a brother or sister who walks meekly and humbly, softly, before the brethren. It's not one who goes about bragging, not one who goes about telling what things we've done and how much I've donated to the preacher or how much I gave to a building fund or something like that. But it's one who comes in fearing and trembling, sits down maybe quietly in the midst of the brethren, and you see in them the grace of God. You see those. But he is looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that we might redeem us from all iniquity. Now, my brethren, when you were brought out of nature's darkness into this marvelous light of the Son of God, when you had the experience that Jesus was your Savior and you were made to rejoice in him, what was the uppermost thought? What was the greatest thing that you felt and desired and longed for then? What was it? Or maybe I may ask it in another way. What is your greatest possession that you have in this life? There are some of you, I'm sure, some of you that have much more than others, naturally speaking. Some of you might be able to buy or to purchase and buy another one 10 times, perhaps. Some of you may be up high in the political world, I don't know. Some of you may be high up in society. Some of you may have all that your natural hearts could desire. But let me tell you, brethren, friends, you may have these things, but just as sure as you live, you're going to die. And you're going to leave every bit of this behind. Every bit of it you can't take even a little bit with you. I thought this, I expressed it one time. You may have enough money to be put in a gold casket. And your poor brother may be wrapped in cloth and buried with just in a plain wooden box. But you're both leaving everything behind, every natural thing behind. You can't take it with you. But there is one thing, my brethren, that if we be the children of God, we have which we shall take with us, if you can understand what I mean by that. And that is this hope of eternal life, which the apostle described, which hope we have as the end of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And it enters into that within the veil. Notice that, brethren. And it enters into that within the veil, whither our forerunner, even Jesus, has entered for us, made a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Not only is this hope as the end of the soul that keeps us here in this world, oh, the waves may roll and the billows may roll, and we may be up and down, we may be one way and the other way, and yet it is the anchor of the soul that we kneel. Yes, it's the anchor of the soul. Which hope we have is the anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. But it goes far beyond these natural things, because it enters into that within the veil, whither our forerunner is entered for us. So, my brethren, if everything that we are anchored with are to here in the world, everything that we have, naturally speaking here, the things that we love, the things that are necessary, to some degree at least in this natural life, we must leave them. But if we are given on hope of eternal life, my brethren, this thing shall never perish with the using, but it enters into that within the veil, whither our forerunner, even Jesus, has entered for us. Is it hard, therefore, for you to say what your greatest possession is in this life?
Isn't it that hope of eternal life that you have been given when you were brought to see yourself as you are in the flesh, and as you were given to see that Jesus is my Savior, the hope of eternal life? Which hope we have as the anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Yes, it keeps us in this life. Brethren, I believe that the Lord, as the brother I believe expressed this morning, the Lord gives us everything we need. I haven't had everything I wanted by far, but the Lord has given me everything I need, have ever needed, from the very moment that I came into this world until this present day. And I have this assurance that He will continue to do that. Somehow I just believe He will do that. I go so far as to tell the brethren sometimes, and I'm sure that you would agree with me, at least I hope you will, or if you don't, I must tell you anyhow. And I believe in the eternal purpose of God, that my father and my mother were in that eternal purpose, that I must be born at a certain time on a certain day in 1898. My pathway was laid out for me according to that eternal purpose of God, and I didn't know what it was until the matter was opened up to me moment after moment, and moment after moment, day after day. But it was laid out. As the apostle says, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, ever looking unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Not only do I believe that my pathway was laid out, but my brethren, I believe most sincerely that the hour of my departure from this life is also laid out in that pathway, in that eternal will and purpose of our God. And that's all the physicians in all the world, or every bullet or every automobile accident that you might imagine, it can't take me sooner to keep me here longer, because it is God's eternal will and purpose. All of these things are fixed and determined by the inflexible will and purposes of our God. And brethren, that's the thing I rejoice in. I rejoice in that very fact. And I know, that I'm a long ways from home. But I also know that if it's in the eternal will and purpose of God, that I arrive with those with me safely home, and I shall arrive there. And I know this, and if it should come, I want you to think about it. I know that if it's God's purpose that I should not arrive home safely, that's still His purpose and His will. But may God give me grace, brethren, to say, Father, Thy will be done, whatever Thy will is. I know He does right. I'm only a finite creature, but this, my God and your God, is an infinite creature. An infinite is infinite in all things, in wisdom and knowledge and understanding. And He doeth all things right. And so, my brethren, my humble hope is, and has been now for over 40 years, as though I found myself to be a vile sinner and unworthy that God should look down from heaven upon such a one as I. And yet, my brethren, He gave me a hope which has been the anchor of my soul for these years, which has kept me through thick and thin, through storms, and sometimes coming to the place that I couldn't see, couldn't understand what the next moment should bring forth, couldn't see how possibly I could live another day. So have I been brought through the terrible things, it seems to me. But my brethren, He shall keep me, He shall keep you. And I have that hope that when that hour comes, that time comes, and wherever it may be come, and under whatever circumstances it may be, somehow I just believe that that same spirit, that same peace, and that same calmness that was mine in that hour that I was given to believe and see Jesus as my Savior, that He stands by me, and I shall not be afraid to go. There's a time coming, brethren, when Jesus will come again. There's a time coming when He's coming again, as He promised. And of these who have boasted so much of what they've done and what they're going to do, and how much they've helped the Lord, and how much they have brought sinners into the knowledge of the truth, so great is going to be the manifestation of the power of Jesus Christ in that day, that even though they brag and boast about Him now, they're going to fly and cry for the rocks to fall upon us. They're going to hide from His face. But not so with these who have this hope. Not so with those who were chosen in Him, and unto whom the Spirit of God has revealed that He is their Savior. Because somehow, even today, when we're in perfect health, as we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. This world is not our home. Do we realize that very often? This world is not our home. We're just simply passing through in some wonderful way. We're just simply being prepared here. It is the place of preparation that we should realize and know full well. That we are in the election of grace, that we're chosen in Christ. We're given that hope. And soon the time shall come when we shall depart this life. And then we shall be brought into that kingdom that was prepared for us from the foundation of the world. I want to say a word about another thing, brethren. But I want you to know that what I believe concerning the resurrection. I couldn't explain it to save my life. It's a mystery. Paul said, behold, I show you a mystery. But just in a very few words, I'd like to tell you just what I understand. I believe Jesus is coming again. Yes, I do. He said he was. The angel said to the men in white, you remember, said to the brethren there as they stood watching the Savior as the clouds received him out of sight, and they were in amazement, no doubt. And the angel, the men in white said to them, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing into the heaven? Know ye not that this same Jesus shall come in like manner? He shall come again in like manner. But brethren, he's coming. I don't know when he's coming. You don't know when he's coming. Men have been telling us he's coming at a certain time for the last 1,000 years, or 2,000 years almost, or 1,500 years. They've been telling us when he's coming. They have missed it every time. And so we don't know when he's coming, but we do know he's coming. For what purpose is he coming? He said he's coming without sin unto salvation. Without sin unto salvation. But he's coming with all the might and the power of the hosts of heaven, with the angels with him, shall manifest the power of God. And my brethren, in this coming here, he shall speak to the dead. I mean the dead that are in the grave, those that have been dead perhaps for 1,000 or 2,000, matters not to me if it's 10,000 or whatever it may be. He shall speak, and if the spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead dwell in us, he that raised Jesus from the dead shall also quicken our mortal bodies. We shall, my brethren, come forth there in the resurrection, not sometime after the resurrection, but we shall come forth in the resurrection, conformed perfectly to the image of Jesus, because the Lord's people are predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Therefore, the time is coming when he shall say, as the parable tells us, he shall say to those upon the right, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, and so forth. Then he shall speak to those upon the left, on the left, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. There's another thing there that I would like to mention, if I could turn to it quickly, but I suspect I couldn't. But that is this, that maybe I can quote it. When Jesus said the hour is coming, and now is, the hour is coming, it now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. To me, my brethren, this is the bringing out of nature's doctrine. Those that are dead in trespasses and sin, experimentally into the knowledge of the truth. The dead in sin, they shall be brought forth, and shall hear, and shall live, and that wonderful thing. But this isn't all. Because Jesus said, marvel not at this. This which I have just told you, marvel not at that. For the hour is coming. He didn't say now is, but the hour is coming, into which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. I believe, therefore, my brethren, that both the wicked and the redeemed of the Lord shall be brought forth in the resurrection, and that there they shall be a separation. There is the sheep upon the one hand, the children, the redeemed of God upon the one hand, and the others upon the other. My brethren, also, it matters not to me what somebody else may think, or how somebody else may feel about it. I do not believe that the wicked are done away with, or annihilated, or in any sense whatsoever. but they are resurrected unto damnation. And that's what the scripture says about it. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation, I believe is the way it reads. And so, my brethren, the happiness and the joy and the peace and all of these things that are purchased for us by Jesus are eternal. And just equally so is the wicked eternally, my brethren, in their condition. I know I received some years ago from somebody, some elder in the South, I'd never heard of him, and I have never seen him. I don't know if I've heard him since. But he was writing, and he said, and intimated in this, is the annihilation of the wicked. Well, I wouldn't have it then, I wouldn't have it now. Because I just simply don't believe the scripture teaches. Now this, my brethren, therefore, is the crowning achievement, crowning the bringing to pass, the climax of all the things that Jesus has done for us, and that is that we should be conformed to his image. That this mortal of ours must put on immortality. And when all the work of Jesus is completed and wrought in us and for us, then we shall be fitted for heaven. I sometimes begin to think of death when I'm in my natural way of thinking, or natural mind, I suppose, and it appears to me to be a terrible thing. And I sometimes am afraid, that I suppose you are too. But then when I begin to think how that this is just one more step in the purpose of God in bringing us into eternal life, because we're not yet fitted and prepared for heaven. We've only received the earnest of the Spirit. We just received a little foretaste of it. And as our brother said this morning, and I should say it perhaps in a little bit different way, as our brother said this morning, if these things, little foretaste, the earnest of the Spirit, and have been so wonderfully good to us here in the world, and we rejoiced in it and longed for it more than anything else in all the world, what shall it be when we are brought into the fullness of it? And we've got a lot to think about, haven't we, brother? I remember an old sister over in the Eastern Shore of Maryland, the Eastern Shore of Maryland, many some years ago now, as I was speaking there, and she came up to me and gave me a hand. She said, Brother Woods, he said, if a few moments that we rejoice that these things here are so wonderful, that I wonder, and tears were running down her cheeks, I wonder what it's going to be when we brought to the fullness of it. Brethren, we can't imagine it, can we? It's so wonderfully good to us here. It's so good to us here. And we rejoice so much. But what shall it be when we shall see him and be like him and be satisfied? I don't know that I could ever say, except just momentarily, that I have ever been satisfied here. But then all would be satisfaction. Everything would be all right. Paul, I believe, said, and now, brethren, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Isn't that wonderful? We've only had a little view of him. Here Paul says, have I not all seen the Lord also seen the Lord as one born out of due season? We have seen him. Yes, we have rejoiced in him. And we have received this earnest of foretaste, a little, just a sample. That's what it is, a sample, isn't it? Of the things that are prepared for them that love him. Oh, it's wonderful, brother. I'm glad to be with you. I don't want to take up any more time, but I hope that I have made myself clear that the grace of God to bring us salvation teaches us, has appeared unto all men. The all men are the Lord's people, personified in the aged men and aged women and so forth, and it teaches us something, and that it so causes us to desire above everything else to walk on soberly, righteously, denying ungodliness. And these things are the fruits of the Spirit. And if we don't have these things, my brethren, we have no evidence that we belong in the household of faith. We just don't have any evidence of it. But we're looking unto Jesus, looking for his blessed appearance. And when he comes, everything's going to be all right.